Well, our text today is again from Jonah chapter 3. In particular, we'll be looking at verses 4 to 10. Let's seek God's blessing as we open his word. Oh, Father, help us now, we pray. Again, Lord, we confess that your word will be useless to us unless you come to us now by your Spirit and give us an understanding of what we are reading. Give us an understanding of our obligations and responsibilities, an understanding of your promises as well as your warnings. And Father, we ask that your Spirit would indeed not only give us an understanding, but a great feeling of truth for the things that we are reading. May we receive it, not as the word of man, but literally as the word of God. And we ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, last time we saw Jonah not only forgiven by the Lord and delivered from the belly of the fish, but he's also called back into the service of God. The Lord calls him again to go to Nineveh, and it's the same with us too. The Lord forgives us our sins, not only to deliver us from judgment to come, but also that we might serve him as beloved children. In fact, even as Christians, even as believers, as we fall into sin and we come to an understanding of our sin and confess it, Christ forgives us not merely to deliver us from chastening, but that we might be restored to his service and serve him from the heart with joy. This morning we're going to consider a most remarkable incident. It's an incident, really, or an event, really unprecedented in history, and that is the sudden turning of a whole city en masse unto the Lord. Our text is Jonah 3, verses 4 to 10. Let's read from the start of the chapter again. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Don't let them eat or drink water, but let every man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yet let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. I want to look at this passage this morning under three pretty basic headings. And the first thing I want to look at is the character of the message. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. The word overthrown means literally to have the foundations overturned. In other words, Nineveh is to be utterly destroyed. That's the core of the message that Jonah is crying out. Now it seems clear that Jonah said much more than this. He also told them who it was that was going to overturn them in judgment, who made the threat, for verse 5 tells us that they believed God. So he relayed it as the message of God. That is, the true God, the one who made the land and the sea, the God whom the Israelites worshipped. He must have also told them the reason that God was going to judge them. For the king sends out a proclamation that everyone should turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. So the core of the message is that God has not been blind to their wickedness. He's not been blind to their words and their thoughts and their behaviour. Now he is coming in judgment to destroy them. You know, in many respects, the gospel, well, the message of the gospel is quite different to the message that Jonah preached. In Jonah's message, there was no clear statement that God desired to show mercy and that his forgiveness was available. The message of Christ is very overt in its proclamation of mercy. In fact, the apostles said that they were ambassadors of Christ, pleading literally on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God. So the gospel message is very different. It's full of these overt, please be saved. God is willing to show mercy through Christ. He sent Christ for the purpose of you being reconciled and avoiding judgment. But it's important to see that just as judgment was central to Jonah's message, so it is central to the gospel message. It is to be proclaimed with the same frankness as Jonah's message. You consider those sermons in Scripture that reaped a great harvest, particularly the sermons preached at Pentecost. We read one of those before, at least part of it. Acts 2:23-24. And notice Peter's words, his very direct words. Christ, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. So as he speaks to this great crowd of people, he literally says, you murdered him. It was in your hands to save him and deliver him, but you actually were involved in his murder. He concludes by telling them, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And it made them quake. They were pricked to the heart. Their consciences were stabbed because they now knew they were on a collision course with the Son of God. They put to death what they thought was this frail, weak human being, and now God has made him a million times bigger and a million times stronger, and he's coming, and they're frightened. They're frightened of judgment for what they have done. The outcome of that distressing message was that 3,000 were saved that day. Likewise in Peter's second sermon in Acts 3, verses 14 and 15. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead. You murdered him, God has raised him up, and given him all authority and power, and he is coming. That day, 5,000 were added to the church. You consider also that judgment was central to Paul's preaching of the gospel. When he preached to the Gentiles, these are non-Jews, of course, at Athens, his main theme was that God had set the day when he would judge the whole world. And the one appointed to administer that judgment without partiality is Jesus. And all men and women will be found guilty, all need to have their sins forgiven. I'd ask you to consider, what tends to characterise the message preached today as the gospel? 9 times out of 10, the message preached is that God loves you and wants you to be happy. He desires to be your helper. He desires to assist you in overcoming the troubles of your life. He doesn't want you to be lonely. He doesn't want you to be captive to hurtful habits. He wants you to be blessed in this world. And he wants you to go to heaven. But often the central issue, which is at the heart of the gospel, is not addressed, which is this, that all men and women lie under the wrath of God and it's ready to fall on them in a moment. I've mentioned before the sluice gate. It's as though God at the moment has just lifted the sluice gate a little, and trouble and judgment is trickling through, sometimes at a reasonable rate, but the day is coming when Christ will lift the sluice and it will all come at once. The judgment of God upon all men and women because of their sins. Hell is something they have earned for themselves because of their choices, yet Christ has come to deliver them from God's righteous judgment. And the message of the gospel is this: you can only be saved through Christ. Receive him, receive life. Turn away from him, receive judgment and misery forever. Now, you know, we might find ourselves as Christians with great opportunities to address other aspects of the gospel, to address aspects of the creation, aspects of marriage, etc. But we must always strive to get back to the most basic issue. Every single one of us is headed for the great judgment of God. And yet God calls us to be saved from it through Christ. Jonah served to the Ninevites the bitter news that was central to the message, and it was not softened in any way. And that's the way we must be. And I would reiterate this morning that all of us are headed for judgment, whether young or old. The only way we can be saved is through Christ. Receive Christ, receive life. Reject Christ, receive damnation and misery. The second thing I want to look at this morning is the effect of the message. As we stated at the beginning, the effect of Jonah's preaching upon the city does not really have anything to equal it, either in Scripture or in history. Jonah moved through streets, he zigzagged from lane to lane, repeating the message over and over again. It's possible that most people only heard a relatively short message. But you consider the effect. Firstly, Scripture says the Ninevites believed God. That's such a significant statement. The Scripture does not say they believed Jonah, because they became convinced that Jonah was only a spokesman. They became convinced that the message really was from Jehovah, the God of Israel. It reminds us of something that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. He rejoiced in their conversion, and he says that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. When we preached among you, it was as though you were listening to God in the way you responded. And it's hard to describe, friends, how important this is. This is the very thing that every sincere Christian hopes for as they present spiritual issues. They want to be heard as though God is speaking. They want to be heard as though what is being said is real and true. It's not just the thoughts or the imagination of the speaker. What they want is the hearer to hear it as though God himself is delivering it. And everyone who ministers God's word is to regard himself as God's spokesman, and there therefore ought to be gravity in their speaking that fits such a responsibility. Peter wrote this: if anyone speaks, that is, speaks in church or speaks as part of their ministry, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. Never arrogantly as though authority rests in them, but earnestly as though Christ is speaking through them and appealing through them. Never flippantly as though the word of God is to be heard the same as any other message. It's amazing when you listen to various communicators telling preachers how to preach. They say, well, look, keep it to this length, which is basically the length of a sitcom without the ads, maybe 25 minutes. And make sure you capture their attention, and make sure you have a number of stories which will describe the principle and keep them excited. Throw in a few jokes to lessen the tension, as though preaching the word of God or teaching the word of God is exactly the same as any other message. We must not only deliver the word of God, but deliver it in a fitting manner. Let him who speaks speak as the oracles of God. And we know that that's how Jonah preached. Jonah was faithful to the message, not only in what he said, but how he said it. He cried out the message God had given to him to the Ninevites, and they believed. Notice, secondly, that the effect was general. From the greatest to the least of them, it says in Scripture here. All ages were affected. In other words, repentance wasn't confined simply to the aged folk in the city who were old and thought, what if calamity comes, I won't be able to get away in time. It wasn't confined to the young parents who were concerned for the well-being of their little ones. All were deeply affected by Jonah's dreadful message. Children, teenagers, young men and women, middle-aged and elderly, the ones just getting married, the ones just having children. All ages were affected. The wise as well as the foolish were affected. It wasn't only those who tended to believe any new thing that was presented, who were conspiracy theorists. It wasn't only them who received this news as being true. It was also the wise and the discriminating. It was those who were sensible and prudent. Everyone believed, the wise as well as the foolish. And not only just the citizens, but also the rulers. You know, governments are usually super sensitive to any kind of talk or propaganda that seems subversive to the well-being of the state. That's why China allows churches, but they're not allowed to get too big. When they get a certain size, they've got to divide up. They don't want a visible presence of the church as such. This was particularly the case in ancient times. They didn't want anything subversive, no kind of talk or propaganda that might upset the status quo. And here is this fellow telling them that destruction is just around the corner and filling the minds of their citizens with all kinds of fears. Normally such a fellow would have been swiftly dealt with, hunted down and silenced. But Jonah wasn't. For 3 days, going through the city, zigzagging, and at the top of his voice and with great certainty preaching the wrath of, and judgment of God. Why was he able to do it? For even the rulers, even the king himself, believed Jonah and were just as affected as the meanest of their citizens. Amazingly, all were powerfully affected. And thirdly, their believing produced a change of heart and behaviour. Scripture says they proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth. These two things were the way ancient peoples, not just in Israel, but in ancient cultures, used to express great dismay and sorrow and grief. Fasting was designed to show that their trouble distracted them even from their most basic wants. They're so distressed, what's the point of eating? Sackcloth was a strong, rough cloth. Sackcloth was a strong, rough cloth made of camel hair and goat's hair. It was very uncomfortable. It was worn next to the skin as a sign of grief. And having believed Jonah's message, they were all greatly troubled. And notice also that the people did this thing of their own free will. They initiated the fasting and sackcloth. It was only later, when the message finally reached the king, that he formally made the decree to fast and put on sackcloth. But the king also decrees that the change of heart must be sincere. Every one of them was to cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. That principle never changes. Let's remember that when truth is really believed, it does affect the life. There can be no disjunct. Strangely and sadly, as sinners, we are so prone to forget the connection that what is truly believed does affect the mind, the affections, and the behaviour. Now, in Titus 3, verses 1 to 8, Paul addresses the fact that when the Lord saves people, he regenerates them. He works in them a change in their perspectives and values. They're given new sensitivities and desires, which leads them to a new direction in living. And he tells Timothy to keep presenting these issues. He wants him to keep asserting these matters. Why? In order that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. That's something we've got to keep in the forefront of our own minds. God has worked in me. He's given me faith in Christ. He's put his spirit into my heart. Why? That I might know him and live for him, live pleasing to him. We're not saved by obedience, but salvation does work in us a life of obedience. It brings change. When we are first converted, there is usually a massive change. There's a repentance, there's a change of mind about so many things, and we head off in a new direction. In fact, during our Christian life, we will have many repentances fine-tuning that obedience. Will our behaviour then be perfect? No. Even when we are taking the greatest care, we won't find ourselves sinless or consistent. The thing is this, the compass of our hearts is now turned in the direction of God. The Christian life is like a kayak, a canoe, in the river, in a fast-flowing river. If any of you have ever been in a kayak, you'll know that it's got no rudder. The moment you stop directing it, it will simply go off in another direction. But it'll be continually at work, keeping it on the straight. Kayaks have a tendency to be deflected as they move. Occasionally they get pushed back. But the thing is this, the rider or the rower is always correcting and redirecting in a particular direction. And that's a picture of the Christian life. God has set the compass of our hearts and salvation towards Him. And the Christian life is hard and it's difficult. And we all have this tendency to go this way, then that way, and sometimes backward. But the Christian is always, by the grace of God working in him, faith and repentance, recorrecting, straightening up. I want to ask this question for our comfort this morning. Will everyone who sincerely believes the gospel have a massive change of life? No, not everyone. Because a good many will grow up under the sound of the gospel, and through God's grace they will be affected early with a sense of its truthfulness. And those truths will corral them and shepherd them into corners, and they will not give themselves up to gross sins like others. They'll be kept back from many harmful attitudes. They'll be kept back from often corrupt company and evil behaviour. And when they finally come to a full understanding of the gospel, the result may be not so much a massive change of behaviour, but rather a more settled joy in the things of God. Now I know that I'm His. Now I know my sins are forgiven. And there's perhaps a renewed joy in service to God, because they are assured of acceptance with God. A confession is careful to acknowledge this in chapter 15, where it deals with the issue of repentance unto life. Let me give a very loose paraphrase. Some of God's elect are converted when they are older, who, being without any spiritual change during that time, give themselves over to various lusts and pleasures. When God saves them, He gives them a repentance unto life, which means a great change of mind and behaviour. In other words, some of God's elect won't come under the sound of the gospel until they are adults. And in that intervening period, they will, in their ignorance and without the truths of the gospels corralling them, they will give themselves over to all kinds of wicked behaviour and become cemented in that behaviour. And when the gospel comes to them and they believe, there's a massive change. But for many, that's not the case, because they grow up under the sound of the gospel and enjoy its influences. True salvation will always bring repentance, but that repentance will be greatly varied according to the situation that the individual is in when conversion comes or faith comes. What was the outcome of the Ninevites' repentance, their change of life? Which actually was a response of faith. They believed the message. Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that He had said He would bring upon them, and He did not do it. Thirdly, the cause of their turning. What made them turn? What is described in this account is truly remarkable, but how can we account for it? Well, we can deny its actuality. Many do this. The fact that a foreign man suddenly appears preaching a message of doom, the fact that his message brings on an unparalleled mass repentance of hundreds of thousands of people almost instantaneously places this story in the realm of fiction and not fact. It's really only a contrived story, a parable designed to press home some important principle. Perhaps that principle being that those outside the church may receive the word of God while those inside do not. A useful story, but not a real incident. That's the approach of many. Some say the reason for the mass turning was factors in the preacher. It's been suggested by some that Jonah's time in the fish's belly left him looking very different, left him thoroughly bleached. Hair and skin were brilliant white from the gastric juices. And that when Jonah entered the city, he would have had an appearance that was quite captivating, as though he was literally from another world, perhaps from the very presence of God himself. This, they say, not only attracted a gathering, but gave him a special authority, and to a large degree this accounts for his being able to persuade the whole city. It was the way he appeared as he preached. The Bible says nothing about that. On the contrary, we have every reason to believe that God preserved Jonah from conditions within the fish. He was not digested in the fish's stomach. He did not asphyxiate through being in a confined space. It must have been a very small space. The response of the Ninevites was not the result of any strange appearance or outstanding factor in Jonah. Unfortunately, this is the way many Christians think today. How are people going to be influenced by the gospel? Well, there must be some outstanding natural feature in the speaker. His appearance must be striking. His voice must be deep, melodic. He must have a way with words. He must perhaps have some outstanding worldly achievement to his credit. He's got to be some kind of sporting champion or an outstanding business success. You have these people speak the gospel and there'll be an effect. Or, particularly in today's environment, he must appear worldly wise. And I hate to use the word, he's got to look cool in the way he presents the gospel. Why? In order that the hearers will feel completely comfortable about becoming a Christian. They will be encouraged that it's culturally acceptable to be a Christian. They won't feel that it's only misfits, the socially awkward who believe in Christ. They'll realise that they don't have to jeopardise their good standing with their peers to become a Christian. It's important that Christianity looks attractive to those who are on the outside. They think cool is the rule to make the gospel effective. Is that sort of speaker successful? Tragically, brethren, they are. Often from a human point of view, they are outstandingly successful, but they don't win people to the self-denying Christianity of the Bible. Young people, this affects you most of all, particularly if you are in your teenage years or your early 20s. You're in that period at the moment where you are most sensitive to being accepted by those around you. Sometimes that need for the assurance of peers continues with us well beyond our early 20s. But you young ones are particularly in a period where you're most sensitive to being accepted by those around you. And there are many who will try and encourage you that you can be a Christian in such a way that those around you will think you're pretty neat. That you're okay. They are mistaken. To be a sincere follower of Christ will at times make you conspicuous to others as foolish. To be a follower of Christ involves denying yourself to please Christ and not your peers. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 13:12, "Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate, Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. You want to be a Christian? You will not necessarily be loved. You'll be regarded at times as a pain in the backside. You'll be regarded at times as foolish, at times ignorant. Ignorance is a big word at the moment. Evangelical Christians are ignorant. Being a Christian is not about entering a life of great times with music and fun, with boyfriends and girlfriends, late nights and plenty of laughs, though there is true joy in being a Christian. Being a Christian is saying from the heart, I know that Christ is God's Son who offers a kingdom far better than this world's tainted offerings, and I am siding with him, though I know what the world thinks of him. What was it that turned these people around to humble themselves before the Lord? Nothing else than God's grace and power. That's the reason. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul speaks about the same thing. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. In other words, Paul thanks God without ceasing because as they preached, God made the word they preached effective in the hearts of the hearers so that they believed it and received it as being true. The truth about Jesus, the warnings and promises of the gospel will never be attractive to any man or woman in whom God is not working. They will find God's laws restrictive. They will find the things of Christ a real bore. They will find practical godliness irritating. If you today find no resonance in the things that I'm saying, the reality is God is not at work in your hearts. And that's the reason. But if, as someone hears about Christ, God begins to make it real to them, they will not be able to evade the message. As much as they try to forget it and concentrate on other things, they cannot escape the things they hear. It'll gnaw away at them. God as creator, God as judge, increasingly troubles them. Their attitude and their behaviour begins to trouble them. What they think, what they love, what they do. A thirst for peace begins to grow. A thirst for meaning begins to grow. And eventually the message concerning Christ becomes something they must respond to, and they capitulate to what they heard. The power of God works mightily in them to accomplish it. And in fact, the apostle says the very same power that raised Christ from the dead is the same power needed to convert an unconverted person. It's the same power needed to make the gospel attractive to someone who is a sinner. The power of God works mightily in them to accomplish it, and it accounts for every sincere Christian being a sincere Christian. Whether it happens over a long period or a short period. You see, sometimes conversion takes a long time, doesn't it? Little ones growing up under the sound of the gospel, they begin very early to feel the things of God. And they're moved by the things of God and often restrained by the things of God. And it might be 5 years, 10 years before they finally come to an understanding of the gospel. If it took 10 years, it still took the almighty power of God to achieve it. And sometimes people are literally converted in a day. And if so, it took the mighty power of God to achieve it. At Nineveh, at the preaching of Jonah, we see God doing this mighty work en masse. Some like to call it revival. And ever since Christ has come into the world, he's been saving millions from every corner of the earth. Psalm 46:10, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Last time I stressed that those who preach and teach must only set before their hearers the message of Christ and not their own. Christ's message without addition, without subtraction, without bias, without partiality. This morning I want to stress something in addition to that. All who minister the word of God must be assured of these things. We all need a clear sense that proclaiming the message is not enough. We need to know that as sinners, we are all deeply biased and flawed. Sin has left us resistant to God. It has left us disorientated, sure that we see clearly and feel properly when we're actually blind and hard. Left to ourselves, we are truly incapable of ever desiring and pursuing and receiving the Lord. Left to ourselves, there is no burden and energy to change. We need a deep sense that it's only as God is pleased to work in the hearts of men, as the message of Christ is being preached, that they will ever have a heart to, from the heart, receive Him. And we need an assurance that it is God's purpose to save a multitude that no one can number. He will work salvation in the hearts of men and women as the gospel is being preached. In other words, we are to preach optimistically. I'm never to say in my heart, as a preacher and teacher of the word of God, the reason I don't know what to expect. I expect people to be saved, changed, moved, because it is the will of God that He will be exalted among the nations. He will bless the teaching and preaching of His word with power. Not everyone. In fact, the gospel is that great divider, isn't it? Paul found it actually hard to deal with. He says, who can deal with these issues? As we go and preach the gospel, our message is a savour of life leading to life for some. To others, it's a savour of death leading to death. I can't cope with that. Who can make me cope? Who can make me carry out such an obligation? It's God Himself. Such understanding and confidence will... I should say, when men have an understanding of these things we've just spoken about, it will keep them from trying to tart up the gospel to make it attractive to the unbelieving. God will save by the preaching of the gospel in all its frankness and with all its warnings and with all its promises. And lastly, brethren, in closing, I want to put this to you. What you hear, do you receive it as the word of God or the word of men? You contrast the Ninevites to the Israelites of Jonah's day. Israelites that Jonah used to preach to. Israel, with so much revelation, with so much proclamation of God's word, became increasingly indifferent and disinterested, eventually being no different to the nations around them. And then we had the Ninevites, by contrast, a people who had been for centuries steeped in ignorance, in hardness and cruelty, and when the word of God comes to them, they embrace it without reservation and change and order their lives accordingly. Jesus said that the Ninevites will one day condemn those who had the word of God amongst them but never responded. He said the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. Christ was with them, the Almighty Son of God. Well, the truth is, many of you have heard Christ's message for a long, long time. You've heard severe warnings as well as the most wonderful promises. You've had not only the judgment of God set before you, but the mercy and the love of God. What have you done with those warnings and promises? Do you listen on a Sunday as just the word of a man? Or as it is indeed the very word of God? I can put that to you more blatantly. Christ has been set before you. What have you done with Him? Well, let's pray. Oh God in heaven, we pray this day that you would grant us the same response as the Ninevites. We would receive your word as though it is indeed your word to us. We'd receive every warning as being entirely accurate and true and ready to come to fulfilment. And we'd receive all the promises of your word, Lord, with joy, and that they would fill us with such hope and confidence in you. But we cannot do these things without your Spirit, Lord. We will prove hard and insensitive and remain blind unless your Spirit comes to us and affects us as the Word of God is taught. We pray for soft hearts rather than hard hearts. We pray, Lord, that even if we have neglected responding for such a long time, that you'd even now be merciful to us and grant us that tender heart. We thank you, O God, that it is your great intention to save a great multitude which no one can number. And we just plead with you this day that we would all be in that number. And Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.